wife simply cannot lie down and fall asleep. Like, ever. I don't understand it. When my head hits the pillow, it's lights out. What else am I there for? My head hits the pillow, I fall asleep. For some reason, that doesn't happen for her. When I put my head on the pillow, I'm not reviewing what I was supposed to have done that particular day, and I'm certainly not spending a moment to think about what I have to do the following day. There's a simple reason for that. I have an app for that thing. It's called a calendar. It's this brand new thing. They just invented it. Brand new. Some of you have not heard of it. It's a brand new invention. If I schedule an appointment on this new thing called a calendar, it will give me an alert before the meeting. So if I have a meeting tomorrow at 3 p.m., I can tell it, alert me 30 minutes before that meeting. And boom, 30 minutes, I'm reminded I have this thing. I don't have to lie awake at night thinking about it. My phone just tells me. Now, I know some people don't know about this new thing called a calendar because, you know the people I'm talking about. Where's my daughter-in-law? The alert that the thing gives me doesn't prepare, if I have to prepare for a meeting, I might set an alarm for 30 minutes before the meeting, or I might set another alarm for the day before, or maybe a week before, if I have to prepare it. I don't want to miss the meeting. And so because of this new and amazing invention, when I lie down at night, I cover up, my head hits the pillow, and I'm out. I fall asleep immediately. Usually. And some things either keep me awake or will wake me up in the middle of the night and prevent me from going back to sleep. But let me tell you, this is almost never a scheduling issue. Rather, I may lose sleep over something important. That's why I have a calendar. We all have those things that weigh us down, that cause us to lose sleep. It may be an unexpected car repair, and you lie awake wondering how you're going to juggle the bills in order to pay for it. Or it may be a medical problem that is really weighing on you. Pain, chronic pain can keep you awake at night. It could be relationship pressures that keep you awake at night. As you worry about yourself or a friend or even a loved one. I think we all experience this from time to time. But you know what never makes me lose sleep? Like ever in the history of JT? Shopping list. Not once have I ever lay awake at night wondering, oh, there's something for all day we need. What is it? That never happened. Not to be fair, I've also never actually written a grocery list. But if I were, it was not the sort of thing that would keep me awake. I also would never lose sleep over whether or not I had remembered to water the lawn or if my car was due for an oil change soon. I'd never lose sleep over what we're going to have for supper tomorrow night or because the Celtics have an important game. Okay, bad example. Forget the last one. The point is this. We all lose sleep from time to time, and rarely do we lose sleep over things that aren't important. No, trivial matters do not cause us to fret, most of us. I mean, the things that I may consider trivial, someone else may consider of vital importance. But that's my point, is we all may lose sleep over the things in our lives that are truly important to us. None of us loses sleep over matters that we find trivial, right? The person who's anxious about that shopping list probably isn't losing a lick of sleep over the price of gasoline in Montana. Unless they maybe live in Montana. Now, this is important for us to know because it reveals to us a profound gift the Lord has given his church. And that gift is those who lose sleep. Let me explain. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in this glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, we must remember Peter's intended audience. He's writing this letter, as you know, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Many of the believers who received this letter, the original recipients, had been moved to these five provinces by the Emperor Claudius several years before. So they're all new to the area, so to speak. Because of this, many of their friend and business networks were not long-standing, multi-generational networks of contacts, which means they are more easily broken. Because these believers would strive to remain faithful to Jesus, they didn't participate in the sinful behaviors of their communities, whether these are the trade guild festivals or community sacrifices to the various gods. This has resulted for them in a soft persecution. It's not a hard persecution. It isn't that the government is causing them to suffer. It's that business suppliers are no longer returning their calls. Customers are moving on to other vendors. Friends are somehow suddenly too busy to share a meal. And Peter says all of them are surprised that these believers will not participate with them in the same flood of debauchery, a flood that they once participated in, no doubt, many of them. And so these elect exiles have begun to suffer. They're being slandered as bad people, bad citizens, those who are so evil that they will not do what is in the public's best interest, namely offer sacrifices to the various gods so that they would receive that God's blessing. Now, all of his instructions up to this point have been to all of the believers in these five provinces. And now in chapter 5, he focuses much more narrowly on a very small subset of them. And yet, these instructions are actually for the whole church. He writes for the benefit of all of the believers. So in a sense, Peter is writing to these elect exiles to let them know what they ought to expect from their elders. First, back up a little bit. What exactly is an elder? Peter exhorts the elders among those in these five provinces, and he does so as a fellow elder. He's one of them. Now, the term literally refers to an older man, but eldership is not limited to older men. Timothy, for example, Paul referred to him as being a young man. He was set apart vocationally. He was a young, older man. Elder is somewhat metaphorical. Generally speaking, an elder in the church is going to be older than the average because with age often comes spiritual maturity. It's not a guarantee. Lots of really old, spiritually immature people. But the idea of an elder is a thoroughly Jewish idea. In ancient Israel, elders governed local villages or towns or even larger cities. They were older men who were wise due in part to their experience, and they were looked to as leaders of the people. They would make important decisions for the whole community. Well, this idea carried over when synagogue networks began to form. Synagogues had elders, men who were acknowledged as leaders of that particular synagogue. The synagogue would also have a ruler, someone who was chosen to be the lead elder, so to speak. That person was given direct responsibility for overseeing the individual synagogue along with the elders. In Mark 5, we read about Jairus. He had a daughter who was sick that he wanted Jesus to heal. He was a ruler of the synagogue. His role was to organize the synagogue, to maintain the proper order of their services, to, you know, directing the readers and those who would get up and teach, etc. He would also oversee the maintenance of the synagogue building. He would be in charge of the funds collected at the synagogue for these purposes. But he was never alone. A synagogue ruler never ruled by himself. They always had a plurality of elders. In fact, you couldn't have a synagogue without a plurality of elders. Their role as elders in the synagogue was to care for the people of God. Now, this idea carried over into the early church. The first Christians were almost all Jewish. So a local church had a council of elders, men who were appointed to the role. Often, from one of those elders, one of them would be set apart in a more formal way. This is what ordination is, right? The council of elders in Ephesus laid hands on Timothy, Paul says. They ordained him. They set him apart vocationally. He would serve as one of the elders, but by being set apart, he didn't have to work a regular job to pay his bills. So he, with the help of the council of elders, would lead the church. The church would simply compensate him, whereas the non-vocational elders worked regular jobs and had more limited time as an elder. But there's another term used in the New Testament for this office in the church. In 1 Timothy 3, as you know, Paul refers to overseers. He clearly uses the term overseer and elder interchangeably. We see this in Acts 20, right? Luke says to him. They meet him in Miletus. Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet with him. And then he says this to them in verse 28 of Acts 20. He says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for this purpose, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So he tells the elders, the Holy Spirit of God made them overseers in order to care for the church of God. Notice two things. First, the church is God's church, not their church. And second, their role is to care for that which belonged to God. Whereas elder is more of a Jewish idea, overseer is more of a Greek idea. Overseer has a stronger emphasis on organizational authority, and yet both elder and overseer have the idea of caring for God's people. They have a responsibility to God for his church, because the Holy Spirit made them overseers. They didn't grasp for the role. God gave it to them. God placed it on them. When Peter says he exhorts the elders in this letter, he does so as a fellow elder. This is what he means. He says they and he have been put into this role of oversight by the Holy Spirit. The purpose of this assignment, of that of being an overseer or elder, is to care for the church by providing leadership and structure. So in 1 Peter, Peter is addressing these various elders in these five provinces. He says he is a fellow elder. This doesn't mean there are no distinctions among the elders. Paul himself acknowledged a distinction among those who serve in this way. He told Timothy, elders who rule well, as a general rule, are worthy of double honor, but especially those, notice the distinction in category, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. That is, some are set apart vocationally. They are ordained. They're set apart for being an elder full time. So Peter's writing actually to both kinds of elders. He's not making a distinction here. Some of them are set apart by their churches to labor at preaching and teaching, but most of the elders would work regular jobs while also serving their churches. So Peter's addressing both, and he does so as a fellow elder. But given Peter's role as an apostle and the profound authority that comes with being an apostle, it's significant that he addresses himself as a fellow elder. See, there's no sense of hierarchy in Peter's mind. He's one of them. Some are set apart vocationally, but Peter doesn't make much of this. He simply addresses his fellow elders, and he's writing as one of them. He's not denying he has a special role in the early church, but he's also not making much of it. There's no sense of superiority among the elders. Now, the word fellow there is a fellow elder. It also modifies the other terms he uses. He's a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ, he says. He's already mentioned the sufferings of Christ. What sufferings is he talking about? He said earlier in chapter 4, rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ. That is, Peter, like the elders in these various churches, had witnessed God's people suffer. They were there. They were suffering with God's people. Peter has suffered. By the time we get to his second letter, he knows his death is coming near. Jesus reveals to him, you're about to die as a martyr. So he knows his fellow elders feel the suffering of those they serve because he feels it too. He says they're also fellow partakers of the glory that is going to be revealed. Again, this is a reference back to chapter 4. They share the sufferings of Christ, and they will rejoice when the glory of Christ is revealed. They partake of that glory in the resurrection. Believers will be glorified when Jesus comes. So what is his exhortation? Now that we know who elders are, what they are, what is his exhortation? In verse 2, he issues his direct command. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Let me know. He says in verse 1, he exhorts the elders among you, that is among his recipients. The assumption is they are active in the life of the church. They are among the people. They're not separated from the people with some strong clergy-laity distinction. The assumption is not only are the elders among the people, but the people are among the elders. That is, the relationship between elders and non-elders in the church is two-way. It's not a separate category of members. It's some members who serve in a particular manner. The relationship is two-way. What this means is that as elders, or to use the word we learned last week, the elders qua elders must shepherd the flock of God. Elders, in their capacity as elders, must shepherd God's people. Now, I've shared this before, but one of my favorite books on church leadership is called, the title is, They Smell Like Sheep. You know enough of the book to know exactly what the book says. That's why it's one of the greatest titles of the book of all time. It tells you exactly what the book is saying. See, a shepherd smells like sheep, which, by the way, is a large part of the reason why shepherds were not exactly popular at parties and whatnot in the first century. Now, why would they smell like sheep? They're always around sheep. If a shepherd does not smell like sheep, he's not actually a shepherd. He's just a hired hand who keeps his distance from them. He doesn't rub elbows with the common folk. He doesn't care about the sheep. Elders are chosen from among the sheep and are to remain among the sheep, involved in the life of the sheep. You know, those of you who know the story of Mark Driscoll may know that one of the best explanations for what led to his downfall was when he started bragging about in his new building that he had a secret hallway that led directly from his office to the pulpit. So he didn't have to rub elbows with ordinary people. It was when he was isolated from the sheep that he ceased being a qualified pastor. An elder who is isolated from the church is no true elder. Remember what Peter's writing. He's letting all these believers in these provinces know what they ought to expect from their elders. He's teaching them a significant thing that they must know. Is first, elders are sheep too, but also that their elders must remain among them. You can't leave the sheep if you're not with the sheep. If their elders are not among them, they must be held to account. Now, Peter says these elders must actively shepherd the people. That is, they are no mere figureheads, a group that simply gets to make all the decisions, right? They must actively walk with those in the church. Part of that shepherding is exercising oversight. Again, that has the idea of managing the financial and organizational affairs of the church. It is a profound responsibility. But Peter's instruction to shepherd the flock of God includes exercising oversight of this kind. But then he adds, they must not serve in this capacity under compulsion. If serving as an elder were all rainbows and roses, why would he say an elder must shepherd the flock but not shepherd under compulsion? Well, clearly, there must be something about oversight that can make it difficult. Well, think of the context of the letter. One obvious reason for his clarification is when suffering comes to a church, it usually hits the elders, the leaders of the church, first. The prophet Zechariah said, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. When persecution comes, it usually begins with those who are in leadership positions. When Peter says an elder must not serve under compulsion but willingly, he means a man must not feel obligated or serve merely out of a sense of duty or obligation. Instead, he must serve willingly. See, when such service would be dangerous, what could possibly compel a man to take on that role? Especially considering most elders are lay elders. They don't make a dime from serving as an elder. What would compel a man to take that risk? Well, Peter says this because he was there. In John chapter 10, when Jesus taught about shepherds, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. By the way, traditionally today is Good Shepherd Sunday. Interesting, right? Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Of course, Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus gives his life for the sheep. This means elders who must be shepherds are not the shepherd. We're not the ones in charge. Notice in verse 4, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd, the senior shepherd, or maybe the senior pastor. Thank you, someone got it. There you go, Andrew. Of course. What this means is elders must shepherd the church in full recognition they are merely under-shepherds. We are accountable to the chief shepherd. Elders must never act as mere hired hands. They must shepherd as Jesus himself would shepherd. Now, in order for a man to serve the church as an elder, particularly during times of hardship and opposition, that man must love the church, right? The people who are the body of Christ. I've come across them rarely, but I've come across them men who hate ministry or who begrudgingly serve, but that such a man is not a man who should be an elder in Christ's church because he's breaking a fundamental requirement for serving. At a minimum, a church should expect its elders to love them. Now, the service, he says, must not be under compulsion, but willingly. Peter adds, it must also not be for shameful gain, but eagerly. Shameful gain refers directly to financial gain, right? The responsibility for oversight includes managing the church's finances. I've heard of churches in which the main elder and the person processing payroll are the only two people in the church who knows how much he's paid. It's hard to know how that might be a good structure. Apart from the desire to pursue shameful gain, it would be hard to see how a man could advocate for such a structure. By the way, I don't determine my salary. The elders do, and I'm not in that conversation. So instead of serving to receive a paycheck, Peter says, a man should serve with a desire to serve. I mean, what did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 3. A man who aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Like the word for task is the word, same word as work. That's work, not status, not power, not prestige. He desires work, effort, difficulty. And since the fall, all work in this world has its thorns and thistles, its sweat of the brow. Any man who wants to be an elder simply to be among those who make decisions, those who have power, those who have influence, is a man who is utterly unfit for the work. Such a man merely wants authority and recognition, not the work of shepherding. You see how Peter's also instructing these churches? These are the characteristics of those they should want as elders, and these are the qualities they should expect in their elders. But he continues his explanation. He says they should exercise oversight willingly, not under compulsion, out of a desire to serve, not for shameful gain. Further, they must shepherd the flock of God in a way that is not domineering over them, but in a way that is an example to them. The word for domineer literally means to lord over. Jesus said in Mark 10 that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them. They throw around their weight. They love to have people recognize and quake in their presence. Oh, this guy's powerful. Then he said this, but it shall not be so among you. He's speaking to the 12. The 12 in church history with the most authority in the church. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, keep in mind, Son of Man is a title of divinity. It's not referring to his humanity. It's actually, he's the divine figure in Daniel. The Son of Man, God himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Rather than being heavy-handed with the real spiritual authority granted them, elders must shepherd in a way that they are examples to the church. To be more specific, they must be examples of the Lord Jesus to his church. How does Jesus lead? He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He leads his church by giving his life for the people. Christ's under-shepherds, the elders, must be like Jesus. They must give their lives to the church. Do you see what Peter's saying? The elders among these elect exiles must shepherd the flock of God, and a significant means of shepherding them is to be examples to them. This is why spiritual maturity is such a requirement. Look, an elder doesn't need to be perfect, else there'd be no elders in the church. Paul explicitly says, for example, an overseer cannot be a new convert. So the idea, he can't be a new Christian. You have to have some maturity. It takes time to become mature in the faith. See, I give an elder. They are older in the faith. They are mature in the faith. Now, keep in mind that all the other requirements, except for one, there's one requirement that's not true of the whole church. An elder must be able to teach. You take that job qualification out of it. All of the other requirements for elders are also true for the church because the requirements for elder are simply the outcome of mature faith. All should be above reproach. An elder must be. That's the difference. All believers also should be faithful. All of us. Paul says an elder, in his words, must be the husband of one wife. But that sounds like a status rather than a character quality. It's literally an elder must be a one-woman man. He's not saying an elder must have a wife. That's not a point. It's a character quality. A one-woman man. He must be the sort of man, if he were married, would be faithful to that one wife. All there must be. All of us, each one of us, regardless of where you are in your faith journey, should be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. Paul says an elder must be. All should not be drunkards, not violent with words, but gentle in speech, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, but an elder must not be these things. All should manage your household well. An elder must manage his household well. Peter said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. All of us, therefore, should be thought of, well thought of by outsiders. Peter says, or Paul says, an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. Look, if an elder were a drunk, what sort of example would he be to the church? If an elder were quarrelsome or arrogant, what sort of example would he be to the church? If he were violent instead of gentle, what sort of example would he be? Now keep in mind that the meaning of not violent but gentle, Peter's making a, or Paul's making a contrast, not this but that. What does the word gentle there mean? It has to do with words. He's making a contrast. What does gentle mean? One lexicon says it means not insisting on every right of law or custom. Not overly burdened with rules is the idea there. An elder must not be the sort of person who is always burdening others with rules. I shared last week about the church that first proclaimed the gospel to me. And I shared, I'm forever going to be grateful for that church, but they were always meddling, right? They were telling us what kind of music we could listen to. They would tell us which restaurants were off limits. We couldn't play with regular playing cards. Skip bowl was okay. Guys had to keep their hair short. Ladies had to keep their dresses long. And yes, they had to be dresses. We couldn't watch a movie in the theater, but we could wait for it to come out of Blockbuster and watch it at home. Rules and rules and more rules. They were overly concerned with rules. Such an insistence on rules is violence to a person's conscience. They were meddling. They were grasping for authority over our consciences they did not have. No Christian should be the sort of person who is violent, but should be gentle. An elder must be gentle, patient, loving, and kind with people. Peter then points to a powerful motivation for faithfulness. He says, when the chief shepherd, our senior pastor, appears, or as he says in chapter 2, when the shepherd and overseer of our souls returns, we will receive our reward. Now, the crown of glory there is not a literal crown. It refers back to chapter 4, verse 13, when we see his glory, when his glory is revealed. In the resurrection, when Jesus fulfills everything he promised he was going to do, we will have our reward. Until then, he says, elders must shepherd God's flock, must exercise oversight in a manner that is an example to the flock. Then he very briefly turns to the youngers, literally what the word means, the young folk. He's addressing elders with instructions. Now he turns to the youngers. This doesn't really refer to their age, but to their role in the church. The youngers simply mean all the rest who are not elders. He tells them to be subject to the elders, to be in submission to them. Now remember, he has just instructed the elders to be examples to the youngers, and they would all certainly have the backdrop of the qualifications for those who are elders, whether or not they had Paul's letter to Timothy yet or not. They certainly had apostolic teaching, and they would have had some sense of the qualifications for those who are serving as elders. They know that when Peter says they must be in submission to the elders' leadership, Peter cannot mean they must endure excessive rules. Because an elder must not be violent, but must be gentle. They can't be belligerent. They're not submitting to arrogance and to quarrelsome men who lust after power and money. If the elders are truly shepherding the flock of God as Christ's under-shepherd, then the youngers would have little trouble submitting to their authority. Even if they don't like some of the decisions. You see, implicit in Peter's instruction to submit is the acceptance, even of decisions you may not agree with. Provided the elders are not in sin or violating some direct command of Scripture, the churches are to submit to the leadership and follow the elders willingly. The idea of submit, it's not the idea of forcing, but of willingly following. But then he quickly returns back his attention, went from the elders to the youngers very briefly, now to back to the whole church. And he tells everyone in the church, elders and non-elders, he tells them to put on their church clothes. Now, he doesn't say anything about suits and dresses. Instead, the wardrobe for the church is much simpler and far more difficult to wear. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? Why would we care to do that? He says, God opposes the proud, his grace to the humble. It's amazing that he adds this instruction at this point, because it is a warning to all of us. It is a warning to elders who wield very real authority in the church, and it is a warning to all the rest who may be tempted to ignore the example and leadership of the elders. All of us, each one of us, must wear humility. Our lives must be characterized by the humility of our senior pastor, who is Jesus himself. Now, in our culture, we don't like the idea of humility in general, and of submission in particular, yet this is what we are called to as a church. Each one of us must put on humility. It's a very difficult concept in our culture. It was in the first century as well, because humility was not considered a virtue. You see, slaves were humble. The poor and the outcast were humble. If you had any power, any resources, any means, if you were anyone of any significance, you were not humble. Peter says, we must all be humble. The word for humility is, it's a compound word. First part means low status or insignificant. And the second part refers to a mindset or a way of thinking. Have the mindset of one who is of low status. You see this idea in Philippians. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, it's not a self-hatred here, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, to think low of oneself is not self-hatred, it's not a sense in which you despise yourself. Rather, humility elevates others. In the New Testament, we're told to have a proper assessment of ourselves, and some people are highly gifted. But nowhere does a proper self-assessment put you at the top. If it does, you are not properly self-assessing. This is the sort of humility we are all instructed to put on, that of counting others as more significant. Again, these are difficult clothes to wear because rarely do they come in the size of Americans. See, we all like to think we should have input into every decision, that we all should get a vote, that our desires and our preferences ought to be foremost in everyone else's mind when making decisions. I had a conversation recently with a man who told me a church should never make a decision without 100% buy-in. That is, unless every single person in the church agreed, a church should not make a change. But the elders of the church, he said, should never make a policy change or a change in direction unless every single person was in agreement. Well, that plays well with our idea of being Americans, of democracy, that we all get a vote, that we all get a say in matters. But think of it. If a church were to operate this way, then the church would be governed by its least spiritually mature person. Right? The most childish and selfish member of a church would be given veto authority over the entire church. That is not the plan God has put in place. But even if it were meant to be a democracy where we have to have 100% buy-in, if God intended for every church decision to be made by popular vote, what would be the requirement for casting your vote? Count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look after just your own interests. Look after the interests of others. Don't like the proposed new carpet color? That's okay. What do other people need? Do they like the color? Think their opinion is more significant than yours. What is in the best interest of everyone else in the church? That's how you would vote. This is the only way true humility is possible. And each one of us is called to true humility. Whether an elder or not, whether you're a long-term member or a brand-new member, humility ought to be the thing that describes you and describes us as a church and how we operate in the church. The local church is not a place for anyone's personal preferences. This is especially true for elders, by the way. Not only must the members of the church submit to the elders of the church, Peter says those same elders must put on humility. They must regard themselves as lowly. The idea of an arrogant or proud elder, one who thinks too highly of himself, it just goes against what Peter and all of Scripture is saying. Such an elevated personal assessment is absurd when it comes to one who would serve as an elder. It should be unthinkable. It is incongruous with Scripture's description of an elder. We've been a church for 15 years, as of last Friday, it was our anniversary. was calling me to plant this church. I immediately began praying that God would raise up good elders, men who love him and who would love his people. I knew I was not capable of leading and serving the church all by myself. I still am not. I know I'm not. I know I have significant shortcomings. And yet, I also know God has blessed this church with Dan and with Dave and with Will and with Jim. Give me a little bit. See, these men are qualified to serve the church as elders. They love the church. They gladly serve the church. They put on humility every day, and they look out for the interests of the church. In fact, you could say they lose sleep for this church. The author of Hebrews writes a letter, and he has some instructions for church members in this letter, the youngers of the church, if you will. He says this: tell them, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the author says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? What reason does he give for this submission to the leaders of the church? He says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The overseers of the church have a responsibility to govern the church, to serve it. Paul says elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. This includes budgets and staffing decisions. That's a small part, frankly. Hebrews says they are keeping watch over your souls. Think of the metaphor of shepherd, right? A shepherd watches over and cares for the sheep, for their a sheep's entire well-being, right? Psalm 23 describes a good shepherd. A good shepherd leads the sheep to still waters. Why? Fast-flowing waters represent a danger to sheep. Their wool could get very waterlogged, and they would drown very quickly if the water is fast-flowing. So a good shepherd steers them from danger. A good sheep makes the sheep lie down in green pastures. This is their source of food. A lazy shepherd says, well, there's not a whole lot of grass here, and I'm not going to walk over that next field to see if there's more grass on the other side in that other valley. A lazy shepherd, well, just forage for yourselves. You'll figure it out. The word translated keeping watch literally means losing sleep. They're not losing sleep out of worry for people, but over deep concerns for the welfare of the church. They're staying awake during the night when danger is more prevalent, right? Wolves come at night. Predators go hunting at night. The shepherds make sure their flock is safe from such predators, even if it means they lose sleep. To say this another way, shepherds care for the sheep by giving their lives for the sheep. Good shepherds mimic the good shepherd, the one who gave his life for us. See, failure to do so would be catastrophic. Did you see what Hebrews says? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give account. You know what keeps me awake at night? This verse. This warning. One day I'm going to stand before the Lord, and he will begin asking me about the work he gave me to do. And he will demand an account, not only for my time. I always spent time praying, never enough, but frankly, in confession, and never enough time praying, but studying and preaching and teaching, all that. No, he's going to ask me much more. That, he's going to ask that, but he's going to start asking me to give an account much more than that. He will also begin asking my other elders about you, about your life, about how we shepherded you, and whether we led you away from danger into still waters, about whether we made you lie down in green pastures, that is, pastures full of the Lord and his gospel that feeds your soul. We are keeping watch over your souls. We are losing sleep over your souls. Now, why does Peter put this in a letter about suffering? The bulk of this letter is about encouraging the church during suffering. Well, it's simple. An elder wants to suffer with you. A true shepherd wants to suffer with you. We want to feel your pain, so to speak. A good shepherd is in the suffering with the sheep. But you can look into our lives, each one of us, and you can see suffering in various forms. None of us lives a cushy life free of suffering. An elder ought to show the church how to suffer. You can't know that if we're not among you. See, elders must be examples to the flock. That's what Paul is getting at, 1 Corinthians 11. He said, be imitators of me. Not because Paul was something special. I'm an apostle. You should want to be like me. That's not what he says. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Insofar see Christ in me, do that thing. Be like that person, because that person is like Christ. It's not about being like the elders. It's about being like Jesus. A part of Peter's encouragement to these elect exiles to remain faithfully present, and even in the midst of suffering, is to tell them the Lord has given them a profound gift, those who gladly lose sleep for them. The Lord raises up overseers who guard his people, who serve them, who walk with them, who suffer with them, that they, together, may become more like Jesus. But like any gift the Lord gives, this gift can be twisted into something that is not really a gift at all. Each one of us here, we can name those men who have made a mess of things, those who have disqualified themselves by having affairs or by bullying, domineering, those in their charge, or those who have pursued shameful gain. God wants you to give me money for a jet or a Bentley. For every disqualified elder who brings harm, there are countless men all across the world serving their church as well, shepherding the flock of God, exercising oversight, being examples to the church, those who lose sleep. Most of these elders will never receive much recognition for their service because they never sought it. I mean, consider, we cannot name a single elder in any of these churches Peter's writing to. They knew who their elders were. Their elders were among them. They were among their elders. Those churches knew them, and those men served them well. You see, the Lord, the good shepherd, loves his church. A significant way he loves his church is he gives gifted men to serve the church by watching over them, by loving them, by leading them. And where do they lead the church? Where does a shepherd lead the church? Time and time again, the church is led to Christ over and over again because we have nowhere else to lead you. If I or any of the other elders ever fail to lead you to Christ, it's time for you elders. It's time to remove us and find someone who's willing to do the work God has given us. In the Gospel of John, there's this point where Jesus said some hard things publicly, and John says many began leaving him. Jesus, in great sorrow at this, looks at his disciples and asks